The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
We are tonight going to wrap up the series and talk about your questions. As you might imagine, we got a whole bunch of questions emailed in over the last couple weeks, and more than we can answer tonight. So if your question doesn't show up tonight, my apologies. You're welcome to catch me or perhaps Jen afterwards. She'd probably be available to do that as well. If we skipped yours, it wasn't anything personal. We'd love to try to answer that if we could. But we picked, I think, a dozen questions we're going to try to answer in about 50 minutes. So we got to move and move quick-like, okay? So if you have a Bible, get it out. We're going to be looking at lots and lots of Bible tonight. The reason for that is that what Jen and I think about these things is really completely irrelevant, okay? This is not an opinion club. And who cares what we think? What's important is what has God said about these things. You guys ask some fantastic questions, and it's really a privilege to speak to those. And you'll notice that we're going to speak to your questions from the Bible, because what God has said is what really matters. But we want to bring our life to conformity with what he has said. So, having said that, let's get cracking. Megan, what's the first question? Ephesians 5:21 says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." This comes immediately before the passage talking about wives submitting to their husbands. Does this go against what we've said on gender roles and the need for women to submit to their husbands in marriage? Fantastic question. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 5. I'll show you what this says here. The question assumes that Ephesians 5:21 is an umbrella verse over the passage that follows. That is a correct assumption, okay? Take a look. Ephesians 5:21 says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And then in your Bible, you probably have some headings. It probably says something to the effect of wives and husbands. Then you skip down a little bit to 6:1, it probably says children and parents. Skip down a little bit more, and it'll say slaves and masters, okay? That statement there, submit to one another, what that is saying is that there's a number of relationships, a number of kind of interpersonal settings that you might find yourself, and in those, there are particular hierarchies, there are particular relationships in those. In particular, there's wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters. There sometimes is an assumption that's not stated in this question, but that the submission that's implied there in 3:21 is what's called mutual submission, meaning husbands submit to your wives, wives submit to your husbands. There's a mutuality to that submission. I'm going to suggest to you that that's actually not true. There is no mutual submission. If there was mutual submission between the husband's relationship to the wife and the wife to the husband, given that on the basis of 5:21, then it would also follow that children are to obey their parents and parents are to obey their children. It would also follow then that slaves obey their masters and that masters obey their slaves. I think in those latter two relationships, it's relatively obvious that that's not in fact the case. It's not a mutual submission between parents and children and children and parents. Rather than mutual submission, what you find in all three of these primary relationships, a reciprocity. Okay, so it calls wives to submit to their husbands, and it calls husbands to love their wives. It tells children to obey their parents. It calls fathers not to exasperate their children. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he was both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no favoritism with him. So there's not a mutuality, rather there's a reciprocity, where husbands have the authority in their families, but they are to wield that authority with gentleness. And as we, I think, made clear earlier in the series, with a love that is unconditional and sacrificial and purifying, that fathers relating to their children, they're not to be exasperating. They have authority, but they're not to wield that authority in a way that is harsh or unkind. Does that make sense? So it's not mutual, it's reciprocal, okay? One other thing that I think is important to note, just while we're looking at these, is it's interesting that it says in 6:5, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Children, obey your parents. But it doesn't say wives, obey your husbands. It says wives, submit to your husbands. And I think while obedience perhaps is an element of submission, it would have been more natural for Paul to maintain that pattern all the way through. Wives, obey your husbands. Children, obey your parents. The fact that he did not do that, I think, is significant, okay? It is because my relationship with my wife is altogether different from my relationship with my children, okay? Kelly demonstrates respect to me, and I love her, but our relationship she is not my child. I do not treat her the way, we treat our children with much kindness, but our relationship is nothing like that. She is my peer and my partner, equal in value. We lead our family together. So there is a pattern between all three that you should see that's clear, but Paul jumps that pattern just a bit to demonstrate the uniqueness of that relationship between a husband and his wife. So there's a different level of respect. There's a different level of authority. It's not, they're not all exactly set up the same. Okay? Make sense? All right. Number two. I feel confused about the message in 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. Why isn't that passage sexist, considering it says that women are to be women are saved through childbearing and are to remain quiet? I was super happy to see this question because 1 Tim 2, 8 to 15 is genuinely a very difficult passage to understand. There are in your Bible a handful, maybe more than a handful, of passages that are difficult. Let me tell you what I mean, though. When I say difficult, I think there's really two things that qualify a passage to be difficult, and then there's a third that doesn't. Okay, here's the two things. Number one, some passages are simply difficult to translate. There's never a one-to-one correspondence between any two languages. It's not as if each word in Greek has an exact equivalent in English. And so oftentimes, when the translators are doing their work to bring something from one language to another, they have to think very, very hard about, okay, what is the best way to render this in a new language? Oftentimes, that situation is pretty clear. There's clarity to meaning. But sometimes words in Greek or in Hebrew or in any other language have a broad stretch. And when there's a number of those words all strung together, it's like very challenging. How do I translate this into another language? That can make a passage difficult. Another thing that makes a passage difficult is that if, at first blush, or even just at a casual reading, if it seems to contradict Bible, if it contradicts another portion of Bible, I would say that qualifies it as difficult because the Bible is always going to be consistent with itself. Okay? The third thing that people think makes a passage difficult that I'm going to suggest to you is not really true is if it contradicts you. Okay? The Bible does that all the time. That's its job. Okay? 2 Tim 3:16 says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching us things that we don't already know, rebuking, okay, challenging us where we're wrong, correcting, bringing in something new for our thoughts or our behaviors, and training us so that we will become habituated to think and do the right things, okay? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when you find a passage that says something that you don't like, that contradicts you, that doesn't mean it's a difficult passage. It just means that you need to submit. Okay? If, however, when there are passages that, like, there's legitimate difficulty in translation, or when you read it, it seems to say something that contradicts other things the Bible says, that's when you really want to roll up your sleeves and do the difficult work to study and understand, okay, what's really happening here. This qualifies on both of those counts. Okay? Open your Bibles there, if you haven't already, to 1 Tim, and I'll show you this. And Tobin, let me know when I have to stop, because we could do this for about 30 minutes. There's all kinds of things going on in here. 1 Tim 2 says this. Let me just start at verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Difficult? I think so, right? Okay, here's what's going on. When it says that a woman should be quiet, not permitted to speak, she needs to be absolutely silent, that contradicts the plain meaning of that, what you probably think that means at a casual glance. That contradicts other parts of your Bible. Go to Acts chapter 2. Let me read you this here. Acts 2 says, and we're going to start, we'll start at verse 17. Acts 2, 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Okay, so both men, God speaks to both men and women, that both men and women might speak to others. 1 Corinthians 11:5, we won't look there, but if you want to jot it down, 1 Corinthians 11:5, Paul regulates how men and women should prophesy in a church, okay? Apparently, that would mean that whatever Paul is saying here in 1 Tim 2 about women being silent, it's not an absolute prohibition, because there's other places where the scripture makes clear that women have the authority to speak, to prophesy, and there's regulations for doing that in church, okay? So what does it mean? I believe what he's doing here is he's referencing the the unique role that men have to lead in the church, that eldership is reserved for men. And that phrase there, to teach or have authority, is a reference to the primary roles that an elder has. I believe that what he's doing is Paul is reaffirming the prohibition of eldership to be held by women in favor of men, who we walked through this in the masculinity study. If you haven't heard that, you can hear the podcast at pennstatecrew.org, that God has called men in a particular way to lead. Okay? Hope that helps. Now, the second part of that, Tobin, how much time do I have? I'm okay? Gonna keep going? Two? Okay, not long. The second part about childbearing, three words there are difficult. Saved, during, childbirth. Saved could mean rescued from hell, saved in the sense that you typically think of it. It could also mean simply rescued from some harm. Some difficult situation could be alleviated. The word during could mean, it could represent concurrence. These two things happen at the same time. It could mean that there's a cause-effect relationship. It could mean it happened by the means of this. The preposition itself has a broad stretch. And then childbearing could mean the act of giving birth. It could mean the act of raising children. Or it could refer to a specific birth of a specific child. And all of those stretchinesses makes it very hard. Okay, Paul, what are you saying here? Okay, so there's a lexical stretch to it. We're going to blow this one out a little bit. Sorry. Okay. And there is the obvious contradiction. Are women saved through childbearing? Meaning, does the Bible anywhere ever at all remotely suggest that the way that a woman would go to heaven is by having a baby? No, that's contradicted 50 times. Okay, so it clearly cannot mean this. Women are saved, their sins are forgiven in the same way that men's sins are forgiven, by their faith in the atoning blood of Christ who died for us and rose again from the dead. Okay, so what does it mean? Briefly, here's, I think, what it means. Flip back to Genesis 3. Paul is pretty clearly evoking Genesis 1 to 3 in this first hymn. He's talking about Adam and Eve and the sin. He's talking about childbearing. Let me read you this. We're going to go to Genesis 3. You're probably a little bit more familiar with Eve's sins and Adam joins her, and everything's just a total nightmare in Genesis 3. Listen to the curse that God gives, okay? And we'll start in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I believe that what Paul is saying here in 1 Tim, there's a range. And let me give you what I believe to be the acceptable range, and I'm not certain where it is. I'll tell you what I think it is in a second. When women are saved, I don't think it means, or one possibility is that it doesn't mean that you're forgiven of your sins. It means that this childbearing, that's the curse for women, the way that childbearing changed and is made much more difficult, as you probably all understand and can attest, is you can be rescued through that, or from that, that the curse will one day be lifted. And though, yes, there is a brokenness to the way you're going to experience that, because the whole world is broken, there's a particular focus for women on the brokenness of childbirth, that in that God will be merciful and he'll bring you through that, okay? That's one option. I think, however, perhaps what he's doing is he's referencing, really, that might be true, what I just said might be true, but I think this is truer. 3:15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That's called the proto-evangelion. That is the first hint of the gospel. The gospel becomes more and more clear through the scriptures. It's like a dimmer switch being turned up. Here in Genesis 3:15, God is saying that there will be between the snake, that's Satan, and between the singular male offspring of the woman, there will be a battle, okay? He says the seed of the woman, okay? Ladies, you do not have seeds. That's the dudes, okay? Some woman someday, apparently all by herself, is going to bring forth a male child. And that male child will crush the head of the snake, and in the process, his heel will be struck. Those of you that saw the Passion of the Christ might recall there's a scene where Jesus is in the garden and this snake comes out and Jesus like smashes his head and crushes him into the ground. Remember that? That was this. That was Genesis 3:15. I was shocked because it's not necessarily broader than that. Maybe think, man, they actually understand that. That's exactly what this is. That perhaps what Paul is saying there back in 1 Tim is that just as a woman had a complicit role in the breaking of the world, Eve sinned and cast everything into darkness. So also another woman will come and will have the key role to bring forth the one who will save us all from our sins. That the women had a role in the wrecking of the world, women have a critical role in the saving of the world. I think that that is what Paul is referencing there in 1 Timothy. Okay? Jennifer.
Okay. Well, I had them combine these questions, but I'm actually going to answer them separately. So the first one is, if a woman doesn't have a man to compliment, and we're going into the femininity, masculinity here, is it biblical to take on the initiation, protection, and provision role? Great question. As you guys remember, Tim talked about the essence of masculinity is leadership, and then the ways that that is displayed is through initiation, protection, and provision. And then I talked about how the essence of, did I say essence of masculinity for men? The essence of femininity is responsiveness, and the ways that that is portrayed is through affirmation, receiving, and nurturing. And so what do you do if you're a woman, this is geared towards the women, and you don't have a man to compliment you? And so I wanted to first, before I fully answer that question, make sure to draw the distinction that when we talk about some of the specific roles of like of submission, we're talking about the roles between a husband and a wife and Christ and his church. But we still are all and capable, and God has given us his image to bear as men and as women. And we do that in specific ways. Tim, gosh, this is hard to do. Tim quoted this quote, and I think it's really appropriate, and it speaks to this question. So I just wanted to reread this to you guys. This is by a woman named Nancy Groom. She says, being made in God's image means that both men and women have initiation and responsiveness in their character, but with differing emphasis for male and female. The male is primarily characterized by initiation, but for him to initiate properly, he needs a responsiveness in his spirit so that he's tender and compassionate towards the needs of others. Otherwise, he tends to be like a plow, going his way and running over people. So there she speaks to the men, and then she speaks to the women. She says, women, on the other hand, are primarily responsive creatures, but for them to respond properly, they need initiation in their lives to avoid being doormats or to keep from responding to wrong people or wrong philosophies. Thus, it is not a question of either or, but of emphasis and balance, as together we image God. So I just wanted to speak to the women and say that just because the essence of our femininity is responsiveness, it doesn't mean that we have a lack of these things of initiation, protection, and provision, and that there are some times when it is necessary for us to live out of some of those characteristics and qualities. As I was thinking through this, I was thinking specifically as myself, as a single woman, I need to provide for myself. I need to be able to have money for food and for clothes and shelter and all of those things. And I need to trust the Lord, but I need to take responsibility for what I need to do to provide for those things. I don't have a husband to come alongside of me and partner with me in that. There are a lot of women who are single moms who just with the fallenness of the world and the brokenness of the world who don't have that partner alongside of them. And so yes, it is necessary for a single mom to provide and protect her children. But I also think that we would lose the beauty in working together in our masculinity and femininity if we didn't invite men and invite women into kind of meet some of those needs that aren't naturally the essence of one or the other. So for women, of our femininities, meaning me as a single woman, I have the opportunity to surround myself with community of men that can, in appropriate ways, initiate and provide and protect for me. And I am blessed because of that. And men can do the same, where they can give opportunities, they can move towards women in appropriate ways and still receive affirmation, be nurtured in your strength and leadership by them. So Yeah, so my answer to that is yes, it is appropriate, and oftentimes it is necessary to do that, and you can do it in a way that is still feminine, embracing your femininity there. Okay, the second part of that question is, I understand the concept of masculinity and femininity, but I'm curious, how does that work for women in a world dominated by men? Say, for instance, female engineers, how are we supposed to accept and affirm their leadership without seeming like less of an engineer? We compete with men on a daily basis to prove to them that women are just as good as they are, but amongst this life of competing and trying to prove ourselves, how does femininity fit in? How can we follow it without seeming weak or not competent? I love this question because I have wrestled with it my own as I have stepped into leadership role here, even at CRU. And so I have felt in my own soul this desire to prove myself, feeling like I need to prove that I can lead just as well as Tim. I can lead just as well as a man, that I am supposed to be here. And yet, the Bible, as I talked about femininity, that we're kind of wired to believe, or we're brought up to believe, that we have something to prove, and yet we don't. We don't have anything to prove. And the world equates value and role, but God doesn't. And so our value is not at all what our role is. And once you are secure in your value through the Lord, you are able, we are all men and women called to work, to be faithful with what God has given us, with the skills that he has gifted us with the work that he has called us to do, to be faithful in that. But I believe that other than that, we're also called to trust in God building our reputation, and God being the one. Proverbs 16:3, is something that I go back to all the time, that God says, commit to the Lord whatever you do and your plans will succeed. That he is the one that is building your reputation, that is setting your steps, that is guiding your path. So if he's called you to be a wife and a stay-at-home mom, he's called you to be an engineer, he's called you to be a teacher, your job is to be faithful, to work hard, to be competent, to use your skills well, and trust the Lord to set your steps. If you look also at Proverbs 31, this is the picture of a wife of noble character. She is competent. She works hard. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She's like the merchant ships bringing food from afar. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She says strength and dignity are her clothing. So I think that if we can do the work to believe that our role and our value is not equated, and we can trust the Lord with our value, and we can be faithful with the role that he's given us, I think that is when you can be competent, you can work hard, and you can still embrace your femininity and support the masculinity of the men around you too.
All right, thanks, Jen. All right, next question. Are you supposed to love unconditionally if there's cheating in a marriage? What is a woman's role in an abusive relationship with a man? Great questions. On the adultery, are you supposed to? You can. Certainly, if your spouse cheats on you, you can remain in that relationship, and that relationship can be restored. However, you're not required to. There are two biblical grounds for divorce. One of them is Matthew 19:9. Jesus himself says that you can divorce on the basis of marital unfaithfulness. That offense is so great that it severs the bond. Now, some would say that the only way that a husband could really love his wife like Christ loves the church is if he loves her through, despite her unfaithfulness, because the church itself is so unfaithful to Christ. So you can stay in a relationship. You're not obligated to end it. But yes, adultery is biblical grounds for divorce. The second basis, by the way, if you didn't know, is leaving or abandonment. 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says that if your spouse leaves, you are allowed to dissolve the marriage. Okay, so abandonment and adultery are the two biblical bases for divorce. Okay, now regarding what's a woman's role in an abusive relationship with a man, I would say honestly, it is to call the police and to put him in jail to end the abuse, okay? Pretty much simply, I mean, abuse is so clearly condemned throughout Scripture. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, Ephesians 5. 1 Peter 3, 7, if you want to look. In fact, go there for a second. 1 Peter 3, 7 is this. Hebrews, James, Peter says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands are consistently exhorted to show kindness and tenderness to their wives, okay? So abuse is roundly condemned in Scripture, okay? However, I want to drop one crazy thing on you. Those of you that have been Christians for a while know that the Bible has a very strange attitude towards suffering. The pattern consistently is that Jesus suffered terribly, and so must we also. This passage earlier, if you look up in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, let's see, we'll just pick it up at verse, we'll go to verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, here's the key idea, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For we all like sheep were going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is not speaking specifically to women. It's speaking to all Christians that we are to bear up under suffering. And we will. You will, to be sure. Again, if you are in a relationship with someone who is breaking the law, call the police, have them arrested and imprisoned, testify against them. But know as a Christian, men and women, you are, by virtue of following Christ, you are following one who took much suffering into himself and did not turn it away. We are so quick to turn away from suffering. I am so quick to turn away from suffering. This passage, this would be one of those third case difficult passages. It doesn't contradict the Bible. It's not unclear. It's just really tough. How much suffering am I to accept as I follow Christ? As much as he's willing to bring into my path? What are my responsibilities and all of those things? I don't know exactly what those limits are. But if you are in an abusive relationship, now or ever, I'd call the police and seek the civil authorities to do what they ought to do. But recognize that God may call you, as me, to all different forms of suffering. Okay? All right. Is this still me? I think it is. What biblical evidence can you give for why we need to establish any physical boundaries in a dating relationship besides refraining from premarital sex, as that is explicitly stated? Okay, I love all these questions. In fact, the New Testament does not specify, it doesn't give you like pinpoint focus on intercourse as being wrong. Rather than being very, very particular, it's actually very general. It's very inclusive of what it forbids, okay? So it doesn't say you may not have intercourse before you're married. It says you may not commit immorality. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll see what it says. You'll see here, I think very quickly, that, and we're going to actually start here, and it's going to get more, even more and more broad as we go through this. But listen to this. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 and following, maybe down to verse 8. It says this: it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that each of you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Okay? So it's very broad. It's not just this very particular, tight, easy-to-avoid thing. It's the whole range of sexual immorality that we're forbidden from. If you feel like, well, I still got some wiggle room because it's not as clear, go to Ephesians 5, I'm going to make this worse and worse until you have to agree. Ephesians 5, verse 3 says this. It says, but among you there must not be even a hint. They're leaving already. Must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Okay, so if you're like, well, it's not really that bad. The whole point of even a hint is like, yeah, it is. That's what he's saying here, okay? Not even a hint. If you're like, I don't know if we can get away with this, but let's try it. No, even a hint of sexual immorality. If that's still, you feel like, well, I still have options. We'll go to Jesus. Go to Matthew 5. And he's going to, I think, lock the door on you. He's going to say this, Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. I feel like you could drive a truck through that loophole, don't you? Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart. So it's not just all immorality. It's not just even a hint of immorality. It's even looking with the desire of committing immorality. He's like, yeah, you can't do that either. Okay? Okay, anybody get past this? Have we cast the net broad enough? Look at what he says next. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. In case you think that means you can do stuff with your left hand, not what he means, okay? It's a broad pool. Avoid immorality. Avoid even a hint of immorality. Don't look. Don't touch. He's calling us to lives that are pure. It's an absolute, absolute extremes. Okay? All right. What's the next? Okay. Do you think the gay people can be converted? What we did is we kind of grouped these. So there's a bunch of questions. We chose a few to kind of represent kind of classes of questions that we got. So here's this kind of string of questions. Do you think that gay people can be converted? Do you believe that if someone is a man of God, but they are gay, they will go to hell? And third, how are homosexuals supposed to live out their lives but still glorify God? Okay, for the first question, there's a little bit of ambiguity to that. I'm not sure if you meant, do you think that gay people can be converted to Christ? Can you become a convert? Can you become a follower of Christ? Or do you mean, can a gay person be converted to a heterosexual? Okay, so I'm not sure exactly how you meant that question, but the answer is yes and yes, for sure, absolutely. Take a look. I read this the other day, but it bears repeating. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. And Paul, this is beautiful. Paul says, we'll start verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. It says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he lists just a whole range of sin. It says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Roundly condemns all these things. And then it says, and that is what some of you were, past tense, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus Christ can change the life of anyone. He changed my life. For most of you here, he changed yours. And so he is in the business of changing lives. He can change our orientations. He can he can free us from both the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. Whatever it is, gay or straight, and there's plenty of other things besides. So yes, he can absolutely convert or change the fundamentals of life. Now, if a person has a gay orientation, he can change that. It does not mean that he will. Okay, he might. He might not. I have friends who have had both experiences as Jesus has changed their lives, and not all of their stories are over yet. But yes, he can produce change. Whether he changes your desires or not, as we talked about last week, he still calls us to a holy life. And we all, everyone in this room, has to subdue the desires that we have that are ungodly. And Jesus becomes our aid, our help to do that. Okay? What am I forgetting? If someone is a man of God but they're gay, will they go to hell? How are homosexuals supposed to live out their lives but still glorify God? To answer the second question, if someone's a man of God but is gay, will they go to hell? I would say the answer to that question is no. If a person is a man of God or a woman of God, meaning if they love Jesus and have surrendered their life to him, then their orientation does not condemn them, okay? Again, I have a good friend. He is gay. He's not formerly gay. He didn't used to be gay. He is gay. He's attracted to men, and he loves Jesus. Because he loves Jesus, He has submitted that area of his life to him. He believes that Jesus is wiser than he is. And so he has chosen to live a celibate life until such a time that Jesus continues the work of transforming him to make him more and more like his son and to give him a desire that perhaps will come to love a woman as God invites men to do. So my friend is absolutely saved. He absolutely loves Jesus. He influences people for Christ. He's a dear friend to me. So absolutely, I would answer that question be no, that he's not going to hell. He's forgiven and saved and loved as I am. Finally, how are homosexuals supposed to live out their lives but still glorify God? Just like everyone else. The Christian life is a life of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Oh, get used to it. For the rest of your life, there's opportunities for you to go to Christ and to ask him to forgive you and to make you clean, to give you power to be what you are not yet, but one day will be, and to trust him to do that work. So again, if a person has a gay orientation, their privilege is to lay before Jesus those desires, just as anyone would lay their desires before him and ask him to sanctify them. Repentance and faith, all the way to the grave. Okay? I think it's Jen's turn.
If somebody is not a believer, how do you help them to see the beauty of the roles of masculinity and femininity in a loving way that brings them closer to accepting Christ? I love this question because everything that we've been talking about is saying, if you look at Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the beauty of masculinity and femininity is that we get to bear the image of God. And in doing that, we get to model it, be examples of God's image to the world around us. And so we live in a broken world with a broken image of what masculinity and femininity is. And so when we embrace our roles, when we embrace the essence of masculinity, guys, when you embrace that as initiation, as leadership, and women, when we embrace the role of femininity as responsiveness, when we work together, we portray God. And so my simple answer to this question, how do you help a non-believer whom you desire for them to know Christ, how do you help them see the beauty of the roles of masculinity and femininity? You embrace them and you live them. And so men and women, as we live together in our roles, the world around us will see it, and I have experienced that they will be drawn to it. I have so many friends that I've watched. I've watched the man pursue the woman in a romantic relationship and move towards marriage. And I've watched my friends who don't know the Lord. My best friend in high school went to college with me, and I prayed often for him. And he ended up I was a bridesmaid in my roommate's wedding in college, and he was one of the groomsmen in her husband's wedding. And it was just this beautiful display that he got to see how God has, he got to see Christ move towards his church as my friend Drew moved towards Jess, and they made that commitment together. And it was challenging for him and made him think about the world around him in a different way, because we don't see that picture very often anymore. So we get the opportunity and the beauty to model that. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. It's been my experience that people notice the way that I relate to the men around me, and they notice maybe even the security and the confidence that I have in myself as a woman. This seems weird to say out loud, but I've had people come and talk to me about it. And in that, this passage has been challenging for me to take the most of those opportunities to talk about why I can be confident in who I am as a woman and why I relate the way that I do to the men around me. So that's how I would answer that question. If I had a hard time with this because if the question is how do you help them see the beauty of the roles, but if what you meant by that is more of how do you make a case for those roles, if your friend maybe isn't believing that there are different roles, that God created men with a specific design and women with a specific design, then I would say if they're willing to have a conversation, to take them to scripture and talk about it and talk about why you believe in the beauty of God's design and how he, tell them the story of God's creation of the world and why he did it that way. Listen to some of the talks maybe that we've been talking about in this series and kind of interact with that together. Probably for some of you it was a very new concept. For people that don't know the Lord, who don't know Jesus, who have maybe never even heard of this, it's an incredibly new concept. So it could be a life-changing one if you would have the opportunity to share it with them.
All right. Thanks, Jen. I have a family, again, there were a handful of questions like this. I have a family member who has been struggling with homosexual desires. How do I approach the situation to help this family member? Genesis states that God created man in his image. My sister complains that she did not choose to have homosexual desires or feelings. How can I say to her that homosexuality is not in his image? Okay, again, great questions. I think the way that you would address this in anybody's life is the same way you would address anything, with gentleness and respect. Flip again. I keep going to Peter. Peter has a lot to say to us tonight. Go to 1 Peter 3. This is a great passage to memorize and then to live out. So you flip there here. It says, where am I? Verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Okay? We do this with gentleness and respect. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Okay? Whenever we interact with people about tender things in their lives, about the gospel, whatever it is, we are to do so with much grace and with much truth all the time. Those things should be your watchwords. We do not have the option to water down or to change the truth. The message of the gospel confronts us in our sin and in our brokenness. And so it's imperative that if we are going to be faithful messengers for Christ, we will tell people the truth. But people cannot hear the truth if it is harsh or edgy. Sometimes they can't hear it at all. And so we need to have enormous amounts of grace and tact and kindness. If your motive is that you're angry and you want to vent on someone, just save it, okay? Let someone else do it. If your motive is love, and that will be evident that your motive is love, then I'd say you can proceed and you can speak about these things. But you need to wade into it with much care and much caution. If you, and I suspect that a number of you probably do have relationships with people that are gay, maybe family members, as these questions suggest, I think you have a unique privilege and opportunity by virtue of your relationship to speak to them about that, just as you have the opportunity to speak to anyone around you who may not know Christ and needs to know how great he is. It will take much, much care and much caution. If you have specific questions about that, I can talk to you more about that again after Crew tonight. And there's a couple books that I could suggest to you that you might want to read to kind of help you prepare for that. Now, on the question about people are created in his image, how is it homosexuality is not in his image? We are all, it is absolutely true that your sister was made in the image of God. That is true. It is also true that just like me, your sister bears his image in a broken way. There are things about me that are not honoring to God. There are things about everyone in this room. We are all broken people. So there are things about us that do not reflect his image, that there are cracks in the mirror. They actually distort his image. And all of those things are our sin and our brokenness. okay? There's an idea that is a popular idea in kind of the Hallmark greeting card Christianity that says that God makes no mistakes, and therefore, I'm perfect just the way I am, okay? True, he makes no mistakes. Not true, that you are therefore perfect just the way you are. He made no mistakes, but the world is broken. He made it perfectly, and then sin came along and screwed it all up. Children are born every day with spina bifida and cystic fibrosis, okay? People are born with a tendency to premature death. Everyone is born mortal. We are all going to die. And so the fact that there are the things that are true of my life are the things that exist in me are not by nature good, just because God is the creator of the world. The world is made perfect, it is broken, and so everything is just jacked up. All things are, okay? That's true for your sister, that's true for me, that's true for all of us. We bear his image in broken ways, okay? All right. If the three-step cycle begins with rejecting God, what about people who try to lead Christian lives but still feel homosexual desires? Would you agree that this rejection of God is not intentional? If you weren't here last week, these two questions are both referring to the exposition we did last week of Romans chapter 1, which describes a three-part cycle. It's really where Paul wrote Romans 1, and he's explaining why God condemns homosexuality, and he's explaining kind of one of the ways that this kind of manifests. If you weren't here, the three-step cycle is first. It happens three times in Romans 1, right after another. First, they reject God, then he gives them over to their rejection, and then they live out that rejection in sexual perversion. It happens once, twice, three times. That's what these questions here are referencing. I would say this: homosexuality has complicated origins, and perhaps I should have been more clear last week. There are many, many ways, I think, that sin manifests in our lives. There's all kinds of factors. Different people have put forward different theories of, you know, how does a person develop this tendency towards alcoholism? What are the things that might precipitate a same-sex attraction in a man or in a woman? And number one, I don't know all the answers to all those things, and that's kind of beyond the purpose of our time. But I would say there's many factors. It's a complicated story. But in all sin, homosexual sin or otherwise, rejection of God is fundamental to it, okay? All sin. Flip in your Bibles to Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah, here, this would be a good one to write down and to never forget, because you will be acquainted with the reality of this in your life for the rest of your life, to which your response is to be repentance and faith, okay? Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed two sins." P.S., wouldn't it be great if that were true, if that was it? Just two, okay? What he means is there's two, all sin falls into this double category. Take a look. "My people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And number two, have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." All sin is that. And every time you sin, every time I sin, what we're doing is we're saying, you know what? God has offered me this. He's given me these rules for my protection, my provision. He's offered me this good thing. And I look at it and say, no, thank you. Or just plain, no. I'm not interested. And instead of this living water, this clear crystal stream that he's given us, we dig a mud puddle. Because I'd rather have this. We dig broken cisterns. We dig a hole, fill it with rains and it's mud, and we lap the mud out. That is what all sin is. This all sin is a rejection of God in preference for something else of our own. We walked through, I think, you know, pretty clearly last week in Romans 1, the nature of that exchange of God and how this works out in a sexual perversion. But it's not limited in its truth. That all sin, every time you every time you choose to look at some pretty girl walking down the street and lust after in your heart, as Jesus forbids in Matthew 5, what you're doing in that instant is you are saying, okay, God, I know you've offered a particular way that I would find satisfaction and delight and beauty with my wife, but I'm not going to go after that. Instead, I'm going to dig a mud puddle, and I'm going to go after this here. Every time you choose to gossip about someone, God has offered a relationship. He said, this is how relationships are protected for and provided. Do this, and things will be well. And you're like, yeah, But this would be more fun, because it'd be really fun to run her down real good. Okay? It is always an exchange. So my answer is, do I agree that this rejection of God is not intentional? I do not agree. All sin is an exchange of God for something else of our own creating. Okay? All of it. Jen.
Okay. How was Ruth's proposal feminine if she initiated? This is referring back to my talk when we spoke about femininity, and we looked at Ruth's story with Boaz and how she responded to the leadership and initiation of Boaz. So if you go back to Ruth really quick right now, I'll just take you to the passage that we're referring to. Ruth in chapter 3 says, verse 9, when she goes before Boaz, lays at his feet, and he wakes up to discover her. He says, "Who are you?" She says, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer." You might remember me saying that "spread the corner of your garment over me" is a request for marriage at that time, but that there was feminine beauty in this request that Ruth, I don't believe that Ruth was actually proposing. She was proposing that Boaz proposed to her. She was calling him out on what he had said. She was confronting him earlier with a prayer request that he had made for her earlier, and was showing him, "You, Boaz, you are my kinsman redeemer. You can answer that request." And we didn't look at this. I told you all to go home and read the rest of Ruth, and I hope that you did. But in chapter 4, Boaz has to go and has to act on Ruth's proposal that he proposes, because there is another kinsman redeemer in place before him. And so he has to go take care of that and make sure that that man would not want to do the job, the role of the kinsman redeemer, and marry Ruth. And he does. He acts on it, and he goes after that. And then he goes and marries Ruth. So it was this beautiful, I think, feminine way of, we talked about how that was Ruth nurturing his strength and his leadership, inviting him to step in and to lead her in that way. There's a speaker, his name is Tommy Nelson, and he often says that his wife chased him until he caught her. And apparently Tim tells me that I think us girls are not even honestly aware that we do this, because it is just natural in us. When we like a guy, we do what Ruth did, and we make ourselves smell yummy and look pretty and place ourselves in front of him in class so that he notices us. And sometimes we don't even know that we're doing these things. And I think that is somewhat on a little bit more of a lower level of what Ruth was doing here, but that we in our femininity have opportunities to nurture the strength and the leadership of men and invite them to initiate with us, to lead with us, to provide and protect for us.
All right, thanks. And just a couple more. Is there gender in heaven? Is there gender in hell? I believe there is. Yes, I'll say. Go, flip in your Bibles to Matthew 17. I'll give you just a snapshot of heaven, I think, or someone from heaven. Matthew 17 is called the Transfiguration. You might be familiar with the story where, I'll just read it to you. Matthew 17:1 says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here.'" I'll bet he thought that. That's awesome. "If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Okay. The reason I go to there is that's one instance of people that have died are in heaven, and they still seem to have their individuality. They are recognizable as Moses and Elijah. So yeah, I believe that we keep our gender and a whole lot more than that, that you will be you, who you essentially are for all eternity. And you are male or female. Similarly, in hell, in Luke 16, Jesus tells a story about Lazarus. It's not clear if this is a parable or a real story. But in it, just very, very briefly, verse 19, Luke 16, 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died. The angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Again, he maintains his individuality. He continues to be male. So I believe that we are what we are forever. Okay. And then last question of the night. If marriage is so good and holy, and it is, then why is there no marriage in heaven? Terrific question. Luke 20, first of all, if you're still in Luke, just turn the page to the right. Luke 20 is really the primary place where we learn, much to some people's grievous disappointment, that there is no marriage in heaven. Jesus says in Luke 20, 34, the people of this age, us right now living in the world, are married and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age, that is heaven, the life to come, and in the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They're God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Okay, so that's the primary place we understand that there is no marriage in heaven. But the reason there's no marriage in heaven is that marriage points to a real marriage. The marriage that we will, that you may enjoy, I hope that you will enjoy, husband and wife, that I enjoy it with Kelly, as wonderful as it is only a shadow of the reality that's yet to come. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that when the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. Marriage is a shadow of the greater reality. And as hard as it is to believe for those of us that love our spouses or look forward to one day loving our spouses, the union that we have as a church with Christ is the thing to which marriage points. It's almost like saying, is it true that when you're married, you no longer get to be engaged? It sounds such a bummer. I love being engaged. Yeah, that's right. Marriage kicks the crap out of engagement. And marriage is better than engagement. And the marriage, the wedding feast that we will celebrate with Jesus, and to be in union with him forever, is way better than marriage. The reality will come. The perfect will come. And the shadow and the imperfect will be no longer needed. Okay? And that's the last question. So thanks, you guys. This has been a great, fun thing. I hope that these things have been helpful to you. And I will be helpful to you for years and years and years to come, that you will take seriously your call to masculinity, femininity, purity, and holiness, to see that the things that all of these things point to. Now, as a quick personal note, some of you know this already, some of you don't. I'm actually going on sabbatical starting Monday. So for the next 30 days, I will not be here. Jen will be in charge. She'll do a great job. The team will be here. The staff team will be here. All of our good, excellent leaders throughout all the manager, multiplier, missionary, freshman lane will be doing their thing, and then I'll be back like the second week of April or something like that. In the meantime, I'll be reading a ton of books, hanging out with my wife and my kids, and hopefully being refreshed in Jesus and coming back to continue working with you and the movement here. So I'll see you when I get back. All right. Jen, you want to pray us out? Would you mind doing that?
I would love to. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you desired to breathe out through men words that you wanted us to hear, that were important, that you desired to be in a relationship with us, that we could speak to you and understand what you were saying. And Father, I pray that we would continue to dig into your word and to learn more what it says about how we were created in your image, how we bear that image, the beauty of that, the beauty of being male, the beauty of being female, the beauty of marriage and all that that points to. And I pray that we would be great stewards of the gift that you have given us of your image. And Lord, I pray that especially over spring break, and especially for those of us who will be going down to Panama, that we could honor you as we embrace our masculinity and femininity and interact with each other in ways that will be so far, from what is going on down there. So thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.